Good morning. We're in the middle of a study that pertains to much of what's happening in contemporary evangelical circles today. We're addressing some dangers that exist within the context of the local church and asking ourselves some serious questions about the health of the church as we address men who speak from God. We're in the middle of an expositional study in 2 Peter that addresses the creeping in of false teachers into the church today. And as false teachers have crept into the church today, they have undermined absolute truth. They have led the church astray in many ways, taken the church captive. And we would like to think that that's all without the context of fundamentalism, but I would remind you that even within the context of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, there are serious dangers that the church must face. There are serious problems that have to be addressed. There are issues that must be faced up to and handled in a biblical fashion, and we must recapture fundamentalism as we know it. The last couple of weeks, we've done a PowerPoint presentation. We'll do the same thing this morning, and we'll address a study from Tom Rainer, The Seven Sins of a Dying Church, and his research and study over a 20-year period as he reflected upon many of the churches that he played a role in as a consultant. He identified seven things that were common to all of those churches that were dying. The death of those churches was not necessarily the death in numerical terms. It was the death of their power and their clout. It was the release of responsibility and impact in the contemporary culture. And for whatever reason, they had become distracted, and so distracted by the truth that they had lost their way. As we begin to study that, I'll remind you of what we've looked at. I'll remind you of where we want to go with that. We'll address the next two issues of dying churches. And we'll ask some very serious and difficult questions. I'll remind you of things that we've spoken and taught on in times past. And we'll address the issue of where are we going today. In fact, next Sunday morning, we're going to address the topic of biblical illiteracy, a topic that is running rampant not only in society, but in the fundamental evangelical church today. What are we doing with the Bible? What is deconstruction and reconstruction? What is syncretism and mysticism, and how in the world are we interpreting the Scripture in a way that is foreign to what has been traditionally and historically accepted and not hermeneutically sound? Well, there's reasons for that. And as we address this context of those reasons and these seven sins of dying churches, we ask ourselves again the question, but men spoke from God. Who is it that speaks from God? I'd remind you again, not speak for God. The truth of the matter is we speak from God in that we speak the truth of the Scripture. And 2 Peter, as we've addressed the context of this study, we've addressed it in ways of false teachers creeping into the church. This is a group of people in Asia Minor that were saved, genuinely born from above, that experienced persecution under Nero and were beaten down emotionally and even spiritually. They now come to a point in time in their history where Peter addresses the same group of believers, and now the attack is not from the outside, the attack is from within. For false teachers, he says, are here. They're here. They're present. And as Peter addresses those false teachers, he warns us of their ways. He warns us of their character. He warns us of their tactics. Now, what we're going to do is look at today and remind ourselves that the false teachers are here as well. They've caused the demise of the church. They've caused the crumbling of the local church, and they've created havoc, wreaked havoc, and what we understand to be fundamentalism. As I remind you again this morning, as we go through the study, Tom Rainer identified seven sins of dying churches in his research. He briefly discussed these in one or two pages in a brief article, and I'm going to into them much deeper through research and through history. But he said that what was in common with these churches that were dying and the influence that had gotten away from local churches was, number one, doctrinal dilution, or delusion, if you wish. The watering down of truth to such a degree that it did not reflect what was truly taught in the Scriptures. He talked about the loss of evangelistic passion. We connected those two things together. Listen carefully. As soon as you start believing that man is inherently good, not desperately wicked, there is no need to preach the gospel. There is no passion that arises and stirs in our soul. When we forget the fact that men are destined for an eternity in hell and eternal punishment, the passion to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ wanes. As soon as we stop dealing with sin and judgment and penalty and hell and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our evangelistic passion is sapped from us. There is no need to be evangelistic. You talked about the failure to be relevant. We talked about that last week. That failure to be relevant is reflected in fundamentalism today. I hope that you learned something last week. I hope that you weren't too irritated or irate with me as you left. But the truth of the matter is, fundamentalism, as it was established and for what it was established, is a whole different beast and animal today. Fundamentalism was in response to modernism that held to five particular truths contained in the Scripture: the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God, the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The modernists were saying, we're not sure the Bible is true. Fundamentalists had said, we are. And this is where we stand. They broke away from the mainline modern churches, and yet fundamentalism has been taken captive in the last several decades by fringes and fragments of fundamental Christianity that have defined it not in doctrinal terms, but in personal preference kind of ways. The version of Scripture that you use, the attire that one dresses in when they come to church to worship, music. And they've captured fundamentalism in such a way that now fundamentalism is known for what it stands against and what we don't like, this list of rules and regulations, not the absolute truth and standard of the Word of God. It has caused us to be irrelevant in our culture. He talked about few outwardly focused ministries. You see, when fundamentalism became about our own personal preferences and our own personal styles, and God's church became fragmented within the context of fundamentalism, what happened is our ministries then began to be geared towards those who came into our building. We catered to a particular group of people, and we didn't want to ruffle those people, so that we held the line on these preferences and etc. So the church became about Sunday, and it became about what we did here on Sunday, and it ceased to be about reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you, beyond suggestion, I'm going to tell you flat out, the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel to every creature. The purpose of the church is to be a light and a testimony out into this world. The purpose of this gathering is to equip you to give the answers to the questions that they're asking and lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. But when the church began to exist for its members and not for its mission, we lost our focus. We also talk about conflict over personal preferences. We'll address that today. The priority of comfort and biblical illiteracy. When these things become evident in local churches, they have begun this slow process of decay and death. They are releasing and relinquishing their rightful place of persuasion, of preservation, of reaching their world, and they become consumed with self. As the generations continue down this path of self-absorption and egocentric kind of behavior, churches will continue to decay and die. The church is not about you. It's always been about Christ, and we have a mission. And that mission is to live Jesus, to preach Jesus, to teach Jesus, and to reach the lost. That is very clear in the Scripture. Why do I believe that? Because I'm a fundamentalist. And why am I a fundamentalist? I believe the book with a passion. What about you? Well, as we talked about these things, we looked at about this doctrinal delusion, and we looked at an individual from this whole postmodern generation. The church is dumbing down their message to reach the lost, and yet one of these postmoderns says, listen, I can get relativity, I can get uncertainty in the world. Why do I have to come to church to get that? Good question. We talked about that, and as we move on and go beyond this doctrinal delusion, we look to issues that are contemporary in nature. As we went beyond doctrinal delusion, we talked about the loss of evangelistic passion. And in this loss of evangelistic passion, could you flip that slide? This isn't working. In the loss of evangelistic passion, we talked about the new tolerance, and we talked about absolutism, and we talked about perspectivalism, and we talked about the gospel becoming intellectual in nature. What happened is that the gospel of Jesus Christ and fundamentalism came to be about assenting to certain facts and figures. Listen carefully. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is its holistic nature. Jesus Christ, God Himself, was not interested in you saying, oh yes, I believe in my mind that Christ died. He's interested in you embracing that with the whole of your life to produce a lifestyle change that manifests itself to this world so that people know that you have been with Jesus. Here's the deal. When the gospel of Jesus Christ solely became about some mental exercise and ceased to be about life-changing results, when we moved away from the lordship of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden carnality crept into the church, and everybody's minds were filled with the gospel, but their hearts were foreign to that change, and somehow the world saw that difference. They saw the hypocrisy that existed among us based on this evangelistic passion. As we move forward and address this issue of seven dying sins, we talked about the failure to be relevant. That failure of relevance and that failure of fundamentalism is manifest in methodology and philosophy and theology. It is addressed in such a way that in this whole context of Scripture and in the whole light of addressing and dealing with things that pertain to truth, we have failed to be relevant. Our methods are no longer meeting the needs of a contemporary culture. The philosophy behind our ministries has become antiquated at best, but we must never compromise our theology. We must always cling to and hold to the absolute truth of the Word of God. If we can move forward in those slides, we talked about this relevancy. And as we deal with this relevancy, Tom Rainer in the next slide addresses it in very succinct terms. If you go to the next slide, Rainer says this in his article, that in the context of relevancy, one more, failure to be true to the doctrines of the Christian faith leads to apostasy. That's the doctrinal dilution. The apostasy that exists in our world today is the failure to cling to the fundamentals of the faith. But he goes on to observe that failure to understand the world in which we live and serve leads to irrelevancy. In other words, we have all of the right answers on an intellectual level, but it hasn't transformed and changed our lives. It hasn't addressed the needs that are in our world today. In fact, we will see a further deterioration today as we move forward in our study. And as we move forward in our study last week and went on to that next sin, it addressed that whole issue of few outwardly focused ministries. In fact, the church became about us, and it failed to be about reaching our world and impacting our community. If you'd go forward there, we addressed two particular issues in the context of this failure. We talked about orthodoxy and we talked about orthopraxy. Emergence, add a third word to this, orthoparadoxy. We'll address that tonight, come back. They've confused the whole message of the gospel and perverted it to such a sense that they're no longer talking about absolute truth. And they're no longer talking about the application of that truth. They are talking about the inclusiveness and the cohesiveness of Christ's church to include and incorporate every world religion. And even though there are paradoxes and differences and major disagreements, they're saying, that's okay, that's what God intended. Listen carefully. Christ said, I will build my church. It will be built upon the rock. That rock is the blood of Jesus Christ and the atonement for sin. There is no other means to build that church. And when someone denies the deity of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement, they are not part of Christ's church. They may be a part of some worldwide movement, but they cease to be about Christ's church. The church has always been about Christ. We understand that, don't we? Yes? Amen? I hope we do. It's critical, critical that we embrace and hold on to that truth. Well, as we move forward this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the conflict over personal preferences and this conflict that exists in many churches today. Each of you could tell a story about churches that were divided over ridiculous things. The color of carpet. We say it never happens. Yes, it has. History's been littered with it. The version of Scripture that is used, absolutely, it's divided the church today. Simple things as what hymn to pick, or do we use a hymn, or should we use this audiovisual technology? There are things that have divided the church over the last 30 years that are so ridiculous and idiotic that God must be grieved over its breakdown. But for whatever reason, as society moves forward and we become more egocentric, what matters most is not the mission of the church, and it's not the cause of Christ, and it's not the truth of God's word. It's what I want. What do I think is right? What are you going to do for me? Whenever you ask the question, what is the church going to do for me? You've lost your focus. You've forgotten what it's really all about. When we deal with this issue of personal preferences, I'm going to run through this quickly. But I'll remind you that we spent several weeks studying this in time past. If you want to get those information and those slides and those messages, they're available to you. But we talked about biblical convictions. Biblical convictions are based on clear, direct, non-negotiable truth that is contained in the context of the Word of God. What do you suppose the Bible means when it says, do not commit adultery? Any wild guess this morning? It means, do not commit adultery. That's a clear biblical truth. I will preach that with conviction. That's what God says, thus saith the Lord. That's non-negotiable. There are those who want to negotiate whether or not Jesus Christ was really 100% man and 100% God. Don't come here to negotiate, because the truth of the matter is, God spells that out rather clearly. It is non-negotiable. We will not give an inch. The church has got to be strong in this. And the church will only be strong in this if we get rid of or minimize doctrinal dilution and get back to the preaching of the Word of God. When we cling to absolute truth, we cannot go wrong. But where we go wrong sometimes is this movement into personal convictions. Personal convictions are personal in nature, and they're developed through the inference and application of the Word of God. These are not thus saith the Lord principles. These are principles that say, well, the Bible says this, and because the Bible says this, this is what I choose to do. The Bible says to be separate from the world, and in order to be separate from the world, it is my personal conviction that I not go to, we'll use an historic lesson or example, I will not go to the movie theater. I'm going to be separate from the world. You are entitled to that conviction. You are entitled to take the Scripture and apply it to your own personal life and say, this is where I stand and this is how I shall live. In fact, I encourage you to do so. As a student of the Word, as a studier of the Word, as you get into the book, God will move in your heart and the Holy Spirit will speak to you and He will draw certain convictions of your spirit. Now, they don't have to be the same as other people's convictions. Did you know that? It doesn't have to be. Your likes and dislikes and convictions do not have to be universal. But the problem is this. Our likes, our personal convictions became equally important to these biblical convictions. So now all of a sudden we were preaching, do not commit adultery, and you shouldn't do this either, and you shouldn't do this either. Everybody knows the top 10 list of fundamentalism, don't you? At least you know the first two or three. We don't drink, we don't dance, we don't smoke, we don't run around with those that do, etc. You know, you know the drill. All of a sudden, these you say, well, those are biblical. Here's what's biblical. Live soberly and righteous in this present age. You say, well, you can't do that and do those things. That's a personal conviction, and you hold to it with your whole heart. You know what the Bible says about personal convictions? That if you are personally persuaded and convicted that something is wrong and you do it, to you it is a sin. Did you know that? That's what the Bible teaches. You better hang on to these personal convictions, and you better live them out. They're okay. We all have them. I have them. You have them. That's great. But what binds us together is biblical convictions, because our personal convictions aren't all the same. We saw it even reflected this morning. Some like the hymns. Some like the contemporary. I like a little bit of everything. I just do. I'm not persuaded or convicted or offended by any style or form of music, and I even listen to some secular stuff. God forbid. I even listen to that once in a while. I want to know what's going on out there. What are they saying? What are they teaching? That's my personal conviction. I can do that with a clear conscience. I can do that. That's okay. You say, I can't. All right. I won't play around you. And I won't ask you to be like me. But we'll both agree, do not commit adultery. You understand how this goes? You understand the progression here? What is dividing the body today is our personal convictions. Even worse, next, our personal preferences. These are defined as the right to grant precedence or advantage of one thing over another. What is the difference between a personal conviction and a personal preference? It's simple. A personal conviction at least has some tie to the Scripture and your application in your life. A preference is just that. It's a preference. I like this better than this. Well, good. Good. You're entitled to that. Did you know that God created you as a volitional being? He's given you the ability to choose. You have the right and the freedom to make the choices that you wish to make. You have personal preferences that are open to you. You have liberty in those preferences. Some have come to church this morning all dressed to the hilt. Good for you. Some have come a little dressed down. Eh, okay for you. You see, that's a personal preference issue. Isn't it? I like to tell my students, you know, if I were invited to a state dinner at the White House, I'd get my best suit and I'd have it clean and pressed because I was going to be in the presence of the President of the United States. When I come to church, I'm entering into the presence of God. It means something to me. It's a personal preference. You know why? Because Moses was in the presence of God in sandals in the middle of a desert. Yeah? No? I see, well, what do you do with that thing? See, the presence of God takes us as we come, but we have personal preferences. And that's okay. That's okay. When we come together, we're going to set those personal preferences aside. Well, we're going to try. When we come together, we're going to set those personal convictions aside, or at least we're going to give it an effort. What we're going to do is champion truth. And what we're going to say is, here's where we stand. Thus saith the Lord. These are biblical convictions. We shall not be moved. What's happened? Fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and the church today, as we've inverted this list and our preferences have taken priority and our personal convictions have taken precedence, if you would. And now all of a sudden, all of these are on an equal plane. So here's the problem. It has divided the body. And there are fractions and factions all over the body of Christ today. And we all believe the same fundamentals of the faith in our brand of Baptist fundamental Christianity. And yet, this church holds to this, and this church holds to this. And, well, I'm not going to go to that church because they do that. And all of a sudden, even in spite of the unity of doctrine, we're divided over these preferences. And all of a sudden, we have caused ourselves to be splintered to such a degree that our impact has been minimized and minimalized because we're fighting alone now and probably fighting for things that don't matter. Let me tell you what the Bible says about these matters in the Scripture. As we deal with a conflict over personal preferences, we understand a couple of different things. First of all, one can be biblically unfaithful, listen carefully, by being much narrower than Scripture. This is a great quote. And one can become biblically unfaithful by being much broader than Scripture. The Judaizers were much narrower than Scripture. Not only do you have to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have to be circumcised too. That's not what the Bible said. That's narrower than Scripture. That was unfaithful. That was another gospel. Broader than Scripture, you really don't have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You just need to embrace the love of God, and that's enough. That's unbiblical. The truth of the matter is, there's errors on both sides of the spectrum. To be true to God's Word is to preach God's Word. It's to hold God's Word. It's to stand on biblical conviction, and it's to let the other things go a little bit. The Bible addresses this. In fact, Paul does throughout his earthly ministry. He addresses it, first of all, in the context of the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 14, in the context of Romans 14, the Bible says this: one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind, for he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. And he who eats meat eats to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. But if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. The Bible says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another and instead make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Here's what Paul is addressing. He's addressing the church at Corinth. They were divided as to one day over another being sacred. This day is sacred, you shouldn't do this. And this day is sacred, and you shouldn't do this. And there'd become this big tumult, this big conflict in the church at Rome. And Paul says, listen to me. One day is no more sacred than another day, but if you choose to make that sacred, you live and abide by that. You live unto the Lord and you die unto the Lord. But stop passing judgment on another person who doesn't do the same thing on that sacred day that you have identified. He goes on in the context of Scripture and addresses another matter. But we have to ask a serious question this morning when it comes to biblical conviction, personal conviction, and personal preference. And here's the question. Do you use the Bible to defend your position or define your position on your preferences and on your convictions? This is what I believe, and I'll find a verse somewhere that backs me up. This is what the Bible says, and this is where I stand. I can take the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. You see, I'm building my personal conviction based on the inference of Scripture. It's the Bible that's my guide. See, as fundamentalists, we say the Bible's our guide, but is it really? Is that what determines what's important to us? There's another passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul uses. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, a similar problem in the church at Corinth. There were those believers who said that you couldn't go to the market, purchase meat that had been used in pagan sacrifice, and ingest that. It was anathema. You shouldn't be doing that. It wasn't the right thing to do. There were other believers that said, we don't believe in those pagan gods anyhow. We're going to go. We're going to get a bargain on the meat that was sacrificed to these pagan gods. They mean nothing to us. We're going to make a nice meal out of it. It caused great division in the church at Corinth, and Paul addresses that. He says, if it's been offered in sacrifice and someone says they're offended by it, then do not eat it. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for the conscience sake, not putting a stumbling block. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Listen, if I eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols and I thank God for its provision, where have I gone wrong? A pagan is nothing in the light of an almighty, sovereign God. It's not a big deal. He goes on to say, and this is most important, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. See, that's the overarching principle of the exercise of our freedoms. Now, some might say, well, that verse also says that if you offend your brother, you shouldn't do it. Let me tell you about offending. Offending means you cause them to sin. Offending doesn't mean they don't like it. I have the radio on, I'm listening to a piece of music, you don't like it, you say, I'm offended, turn it off. I say, leave the room, all right? I'm not causing you to sin. You just don't like the music. There's a difference between those two things. If I'm causing you to sin, I must be willing to give that up. I must be willing to give that up. Just because you don't like it, you know what happens? You spend your whole time jumping through hoops trying to make people happy. That's a little like the ministry, let me tell you. Sometimes a pastor spends his whole life jumping through everybody's hoops of personal preferences just to make them happy. Here's the deal. If you really want to be happy, let me preach the word. Let me just do that, because that's what binds us together. What's dividing the church today are these battles over our personal choices and matters. As we move a little bit further, we also recognize that the priority of comfort has really created major, major issues in the body of Christ today. What do we mean by that? The priority of comfort goes a couple of different ways. The first way is our own comfort. We as a church do not want to be moved out of our comfort zone. We as a church believe that the way we've always done it is the way it ought to always be done. And we become more concerned about our own needs than we are concerned about the needs of those who join us or the needs of those in our community. It goes to such simple means as the air conditioning's too cold and it's not cold enough. And all of a sudden, our church experience is based on our own comfort level. It worked for me. It didn't work for me. I was uncomfortable. I wasn't... becomes a real problem. That comfort of God's people was never the purpose and the intent. In fact, I wonder in my own heart and mind if what God's purpose is make us uncomfortable when we come together and open up the book, to reveal things in our lives that need to be addressed and taken care of. Our comfort really doesn't matter. But how many churches have been divided based on comfort kind of issues? How many churches have been ripped apart based on chairs or pews or the color of car, whatever, air conditioning or no air conditioning? We ought to suffer in church. What do we have air conditioning for? They've just been ripped apart by this whole comfort kind of issue. But then a dangerous trend began to develop in the 70s. And all of a sudden, piousness began to overtake the church of God. And now it wasn't our comfort that we were most interested in. It was the comfort of those who might come and be seekers. So now what we did is we geared all of our churches and all of our sanctuaries and all of our programs to the seekers. We didn't want to offend them. We didn't want to make them uncomfortable. We wanted them to come into church, even though they've never been here before, and feel right at home. That comfort, whether it's ours or theirs, has created major, major problems in the church and its influence today. Those problems are a direct result of where this emergent church is coming from. The emergent church says we are going to create an environment where everyone of all religion, of all walk of life, and of all lifestyle will feel comfortable. God is not interested in the level of our comfort. He is interested in absolute truth. In fact, he doesn't even want you to be comfortable with where you're living today. He wants to press you to deeper places. He wants to challenge you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he wants to pluck you out of your comfort zone and make you comfortable in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yes? No? That's the issue. But here's what we've done within the context of the church. And this priority of comfort, we've gone this approach. Although there are differences, the emerging church leaders, like the seeker-sensitive leaders in their time, are motivated in part by a desire to reach people who do not seem to be attracted to traditional approaches and stances. And the seeker-sensitive movement is now old enough to be one of the traditional approaches. In other words, in the seeker movement of the late 70s and the 80s, there was this drive to make the unsaved, unregenerate comfortable in church. We were interested and their comfort. What we ought to be interested in is their souls, but we became interested in their comfort. Now, we convinced ourselves that we were interested in their comfort to gain their souls, but it really didn't work out that way pragmatically as we moved through the context of history as we know it. We're going to change the approach to church and make people comfortable. So, well, now what do we have? We have a church full of people who are comfortable, who now we must tell the truth to. And if we tell them the truth, they're now going to become uncomfortable. So we can't tell them the truth because we have to keep them comfortable. So now we dilute the doctrine and we water it down and we stay away from certain things because we want you to be comfortable in church. Comfort driving ministry is a death toll for a local church. We continue in this emergent movement, and we also find out and realize that not only is comfort important to these seeker-sensitive models, postmodernism accepts pluralism and embraces experiential. It delights in the mystical and is comfortable with narrative and what is fluid, global, communal, tribunal, and so forth. Listen carefully. Here's what happened. As we began this seeker-sensitive movement to make people feel comfortable in church, inevitably, in order to make them truly feel comfortable, we had to endorse or embrace parts of their belief system. Because if we told them our belief system, they no longer would be comfortable. So now we began to dumb down and water down our doctrine. We lost this zeal for passionate evangelism. We failed to be relevant, and we filled our buildings. And in order to really make our people or continue this level of comfort, we had to give on some issues. And postmodernism and the emergent church, there is a resurgence of mysticism. Let me tell you what that is. It is bringing back into the church mystic pagan practices to make people feel comfortable and to give this message that there are many ways to come to God. There's very dangerous philosophies and theologies being taught today. My Bible clearly says that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we might be saved. The truth of the matter is, the emergent church today is embracing Buddhism. Did you know that? Confucianism. Why? Because we have to embrace everybody. We have to look at this geopolitical atmosphere of our world. We have to make sure that we're pluralistic. We need to be global. We need to reach everybody with the love of God in Christ Jesus. We want people to be comfortable. They believe that the path to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ begins by Christ's church accepting them, accepting their beliefs, and accepting their behavior. What a travesty that is. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The truth of the matter is, our unity in the faith is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Our unity is based on our doctrinal purity. We cannot embrace all these forms for the purpose of evangelism. It's backwards. So what's happened? We've catered to the comforts of people. We've diluted our doctrine. Mega churches are full. They're a mile wide with people, but they're an inch deep because they've embraced what everybody says and what everybody believes because we don't want to make people uncomfortable. Well, what does the Bible say about all that kind of stuff? Well, when we deal with the issue of priority of comfort, the Bible does speak. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, or 23, "Though I am free," Paul says, "and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews, and to those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. to those not having the law, because I became like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. In fact, Paul says, I've become all things to all people, to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in his blessings. It's an alarming passage of Scripture. What's Paul saying? Seems to me that he's embracing the stance of pragmatism. Seems to me that Paul's saying, well, if it works, do it. It doesn't really matter what it's based on. If it's mysticism, that's okay. If it's Buddhism, that's okay. Is that really what Paul's saying in this passage of Scripture? No. Let's put things into context. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, I'm going to give up my personal preferences if those preferences are going to get in the way of me reaching the Jew. I'm going to give up my personal convictions if those are going to get in the way of me reaching this people group over here. Paul says, it's not my comfort that matters most. It is my ministry. And my ministry is to reach out to those who are lost and dying in sin and to give them the hope that is in Jesus Christ. So if there's anything in me, in my culture, in my habits, in my lifestyle, somehow cause this individual to reject the message of the gospel, I'm going to put those things away and be to them what I need to be so that I might win some. I want you to understand something, though. When he talks about winning some, he clearly says in the Scripture, clearly, Romans and Corinthians, that winning is through the preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul never suggests in this passage of Scripture that we are to give up absolute truth to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's teaching is that we need to move away from needless offenses that get in the way of people coming to Christ and receiving the message of the gospel. We need to put aside optional liberty and lifestyles. We need to somehow make the gospel of Jesus Christ the priority in what we say and do. He's not talking about utilitarianism. He's not talking about giving up everything that we believe in to reach a few. He is talking about remaining doctrinally pure, but addressing methodology and philosophy and lifestyle issues that get in the way of winning and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, as I assess all of this and as I see what's taking place, I believe that even in my life and in yours, this priority of comfort has become a major issue. It's become all about us. Well, I'm really not comfortable with that. I don't mean to be funny this morning. I'm really not sure God cares. I don't think he's dwelling on your comfort. I think what he's dwelling on is creating and conforming you to the image of his dear Son that comes through the preaching of the Word, that's hand in hand with an evangelistic passion. Truth is, if we're irrelevant, we must become relevant. But we must never compromise truth or doctrine to do so. The truth is, as we never compromise but become relevant to this word, we've got to put aside our own personal petty preferences, those things that are dividing the body of Christ. For divided, we fall. United, we stand. Some say, well, you're talking about ecumenicism here. You know better than that. I have preached a clear gospel since I've come to this place. We stand on the Word and we make no apologies. But there's a lot of stuff that just doesn't matter. But I am uncomfortable with that, Pastor. I don't care. Because your comfort level is not why you're here this morning. You are here to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're here to open the book and allow God's Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of His dear Son. You're here to be equipped to go out into that world and reach the gospel or the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. The emergent church says you put so much time and money and effort into your buildings and your programs, you're not interested in the saved. I'm afraid sometimes they're right. We got to change that. We got to take back the church. We've got to do what we need to do to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if it means when they come to the back door and aren't just like us, we shake their hand, we bring them to a seat, and we sit them next to us, and we say, we're glad you're here. We're going to give up the rest of that stuff because we want to win you for Christ. Do you understand the difference? These things have gotten in the middle of church ministry and wreaked havoc. And yet we have sung for generations My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand, but cut your hair. Don't play that music in church. Change your clothes before you come next time. Orthopraxy. For those of us who know him, for those of us who are students of the book, has it changed how we live? I believe the more spiritually mature you get, the less important your preferences become. Life is bigger than what makes me comfortable. There's a bigger calling and a higher purpose. I'm also a firm believer that hard times have a tendency of changing our perspective sometimes on what really matters most. You know what really matters most? Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know what really matters most? The absolute truth of the Word of God. How God must be grieved when our petty preferences and personal conflict has destroyed the church and eliminated a testimony in the community. How grieved God must be when we come into this building solely looking to be comfortable, what's in it for me, not looking to find God on His terms, through His Word, for His glory. May we prevent all of our hearts and energy the death of the First Baptist Church in Johnson City by being so consumed with our conflicts and personal preferences and so enamored by self that it's our comfort that matters most that we lose sight of the big picture. How'd that happen anyhow? Biblical illiteracy. Next week we're going to talk about the watering down of truth, how it happens, where it happens, and when it happens. Don't get angry with me. You know, I shared with my wife yesterday that I'm absolutely exhausted. This is a study like this isn't something I whip out Monday morning, type it all up, and say, oh, that ought to do for Sunday. I've read a dozen books. I've read another 10 partially. I've been on websites. There's a lot of information here. There's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes into this kind of presentation as well. Because Satan is more than pleased to have the church divided and without power. But God is more pleased if we grab back that power for the preaching of the cross, for truth, and through unwavering commitment to the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God, the deity and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, to the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When He comes back, will we be thriving? It is my prayer that we will. Why? Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But what about you this morning? You know, Christ is your personal Savior? Is this church thing some intellectual thing for you? Has it changed your life? The truth of the matter is there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And when everything else in our world and in our life falls apart, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's the message of the gospel. If you don't have that this morning, if you're wrestling through all of these changes in church, if you're here and you're hurting and you're looking for the answers, we have them. It's found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's contained in the teaching of the book, and we would like to speak to you. Talk to us after. Because indeed our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we can get together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the calling of our lives. We thank You for the calling of our church. And we pray for total honesty. As David prayed, Father, I ask that You might search and know us. First as individuals, and then as a church. So many distractions in this world today. So many things that have the potential to lead us astray. Sometimes we who hold to the truth get a little sidetracked. We lose our passion for evangelism. Quibble over trivial matters. Results in a failure to be relevant to a world that is searching for something that we have. Personal conflict is dividing our fundamental evangelical churches even today. We must be so grieved. I pray that you would band and bind us together, clinging to biblical truth and conviction, affording and granting freedom to each other to hold to our own personal convictions and preferences. And I ask, Father, that you would bring conviction to each of our spirits, for oftentimes we leave from this place proclaiming we didn't get anything from that. Lord, we're not gathered in this place to be comfortable. We're not gathered in this place to be appeased. We're gathered here to hear from you. And as we listen and as we hear, as your Spirit works upon us, I pray that you'd bring us back to the truth, for a world in desperate need has totally dismissed us. We're so consumed with ourselves and the problems within, we fail to see that need. I ask, Father, that as we get back to the book, as we practice fundamentalism in the way that it needs to be practiced, as we humble ourselves before your holiness and righteousness, that indeed our ministry would grow. Grow in grace and in knowledge, and grow as we reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cause us to contemplate and consider these things throughout the context and course of this week. Give us an answer to that question. Does the Bible define, or do we use it simply to defend our position? And grant us an opportunity to put all of these things aside and this week speak to just one person about the hope that is in us, a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And to your glory, may some come to know you as Savior. That's why we're here. May we be faithful to the work, and may you bless, we ask, in Jesus' name.